Let's pray as we come to God's word together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, welcome to St. Alfred's this morning. My name is Wei Han, as Bev mentioned. I'm a part-time member of the staff team here. It's my privilege to bring you God's Word this morning. I'm actually a full-time student of history at the Bible College, and my job is to delve into all things old and historical. I wonder if you knew that this year is the 50th anniversary of the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade in Australia and New Zealand. Just wave if you knew that. It's the 50th anniversary. On the 24th of September at 7:30 p.m., you can hear a public lecture by Stuart Barton Babbage, who was principal of Ridley at the time, and also the chairman of the Melbourne Crusade Committee. He's 92. He'll be having his afternoon nap before the lecture. He told us that, and it'll be well worth coming to listen to hear him speak about that momentous event. Billy Graham, writing in 1960, said that the 1959 Crusade was the closest thing to revival he had ever seen. Why did Billy Graham say that? Well, quite simply, because the numbers and the responses to Jesus Christ were simply staggering. The opening event in Melbourne that January left the organizers stunned. They booked an indoor venue called the Stadium, which could hold 10,000 people. 10,000 people turned up, and then they kept coming. Another 10,000 filled the temporary accommodation around the stadium, and more overflowed onto footpaths trying to get in to hear Billy. The organizers had to hurriedly move venues, so they moved to the Sydney Meyer Music Bowl, which had just been open a few months before. They had 25,000 on the first night. Billy Graham, at the climax, issued the invitation to come forward if you wanted to commit your life to Jesus Christ. 3,000 people surged forward. Billy had to say, "Stop, ladies and gentlemen, please stop. There is no more room. If you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, go home and drop us a letter in the mail. We will send you up follow-up literature, and that will help you go on with Jesus." It's been simply fantastic what God the Holy Ghost has done here. Amazing. Second night, 40,000 people turned up. Third night, 70,000 people turned up, spilling over the embankments all around King's Domain, listening on loudspeakers, even if they couldn't see him in person. Later on, because of Moomba, they couldn't use the Maya Music Bowl, so they moved to the less convenient showgrounds. It dumped with rain, but still they came in their thousands. On Friday, I was doing a bit of research, and I spoke to Ruth Spencer. Where are you, Ruth? Can you just wave? Ruth, who was a counselor at the showgrounds, and she told me it was raining, but I counseled someone, and my Bible was getting wet in the rain, but it was worth it. The crusade was broadcast on television in Victoria, and for the first time, a telephone response system was set up. It had never been done before. Trained counselors were waiting in this big room full of phones. Would people call and use the phone to respond to Christ? Billy issued the invitation. Within seconds, the first phone rang. Within 20 seconds, every phone in the room was ringing. And then Melbourne's entire phone system crashed. Subsequently, telecom engineers worked out there were literally thousands and thousands of calls coming in, causing the network to crash. Finally, then, the climax. You see the picture on the screen, the final rally at the Melbourne Cricket Ground. Billy Graham had earlier said, "I believe the stadium will be filled for the final rally." The reporters scoffed at him. Well, what were those numbers? Look at this slide that's coming up now. 143,750 people filled the MCG for that final rally. a record for MCG attendance that still stands today and will probably always stand. For the first time, they allow people into the ladies' stand, men and women. They opened up the members' stand to plebeians. And for the first time, as you heard the reporters say, people were allowed on the hallowed turf. All up, nearly a million people in Melbourne heard Billy Graham in person, with countless others hearing him through radio and other media. There were more than 28,000 commitments received. In fact, 28,105 commitment cards received in total. Commitments to receive the love of God in Jesus Christ and to live from now on with Jesus as Lord and Savior. Altogether, between January and May 1959 in Australia and New Zealand, the Graham team held 114 meetings, which were attended by 3,362,240 people. Out of this number, 145,041 individuals responded to the invitation to receive Christ or to rededicate their lives to Him. No wonder he said, this is the closest thing to revival that he had ever seen. Were you there in 1959? Just raise your hands. God bless you. Go and talk to these people. Ask them, what was it like those heady days 50 years ago? See, for thousands of committed Christians, that was the incredible spiritual high. For months, I'm sure these guys had been praying and preparing. Hundreds trained as counselors like Ruth and Brian. Hundreds worked on the support staff and organizing committees. Thousands got on their knees and prayed for Billy, prayed for the team, prayed for their friends and family to receive Christ. And what an incredible thing. Just look at those numbers. What an incredible thing God did in this city, in this country. And then it was over. What do you do for a follow-up after that? How do you come down from that sort of spiritual high? How do you keep your spiritual momentum going after an event like that? Well, here at St. Elf's, we've had a great time over the last 40 days, haven't we? We've had fantastically exciting services. The music, the drama, the creative elements. We've put in so much work, so many of us. We've had the wonderful intimacy of new small groups multiplied over and over. We've had tremendous blockbuster events like the Tim Costello breakfast and the ministry and mission fair and our final celebration dinner. We've had individuals respond to Christ for the first time and rededicate themselves to the Lord Jesus. We've had committed Christians who've been encouraged and invigorated. And now, just like 1959, it's over. How do you keep going? How do you sustain your spiritual momentum? You look around, it's the same building, but the kitchen seems a bit emptier. There aren't any balloons, there's no banner over my head, there are no creative props behind me. How do you keep going? Well, unsurprisingly, the Bible has the answer. Billy Graham has a useful answer too. He had two memorable phrases. Here they are. He said, "You must be born again." And he kept saying, "The Bible says." And unsurprisingly, both those themes turn up in our Bible reading, and I want us to attend to them this morning. So if you've got your Bible here, please turn it up to Hebrews 12. I have 4 points, 4 things to do to help us sustain our spiritual momentum moving forward. First point, soak yourself in Scripture. Soak yourself in Scripture. Look at verse 1 with me. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses..." Whenever you see the "therefore" in the Bible, always ask, what is it there for? It's a good question. It's referring back, isn't it, to the previous chapter, chapter 11. Now, here's a bit of Bible study. What's in Hebrews 11? Anyone? You've got your Bible? Sorry? People of faith, thank you. Hebrews 11 tells us about the great crowd of witnesses, doesn't it?
Look at Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham. Verse 11. By faith, Abraham. And then Sarah. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. And so on and so forth. Hebrews 11 is that great crowd of witnesses. See, the point is that we need to know our Bible heroes. We need to soak ourselves in Scripture so we know what it's like to live by faith, how to sustain our spiritual momentum. It's about Psalm 1 and Psalm 119, isn't it? You all know Psalm 1. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He shall be as a tree planted by streams of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither. Not so the ungodly. They are like the chaff. Thank you. Psalm 119, verse 10. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way or keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Okay, I know I look like a 30-year-old Chinese guy, but really there's an 80-year-old Shakespearean Englishman hiding in here. It's because I learned and memorized those verses when I had a really old Bible. It's actually here. I still keep it. It's fallen apart. But this was, in fact, my father's Bible before me. And it was the first Bible I had. And when I was born again, I was told, read the Bible, hide it in your heart, memorize Scripture, soak it up, learn those stories, spout it, live by it. And that is exactly what Hebrews 12 is telling us to do. Consider the great crowd of witnesses. You're surrounded by them. Do it. We need to soak ourselves in Scripture so that we know the great promises and those one-line, three-verse promises, but we also need to know the grand narratives of Scripture. We need to soak ourselves in Scripture so we know what it means to live by faith like those heroes in Hebrews 11. So we can follow the examples of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua, and Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, who are all in Hebrews 11. Speaking of Samuel, here's Samuel. Thank you. He's the one on the right. Isn't he cute? You can go kiss him later. He's in the creche over there. In the next slide, he's looking. Maybe get him to look this way. Oh, look, food. Why do we name our children after Bible heroes? Why do we do it? Because hopefully we're connecting with that great crowd of witnesses. Hopefully they will live up to the names of faith and the examples of faith that we've internalized in our hearts. Why? Because these heroes are evidence of God's ongoing faithfulness to his people. They are our encouragement to keep going on with God. Surround yourselves with these heroes. Soak yourself in Scripture. Meditate on God's word. Hide it in your heart. Practice it in your life. All right, that's all great to say. I don't know about you, but Bible reading and quiet time, it's the kind of thing that I've got to program first thing in my life. Otherwise, it just doesn't get done. Busyness, breakfast, catching the bus to work, they all get in the way of Bible time. My advice is this. If you want to keep your spiritual momentum up, then plug in a time and place to soak yourself in Scripture and tell all your housemates about it. You can put up this sign on your door. Soaking in Scripture, 7 to 7:30 p.m. Do not disturb unless they're snoring. Check not praying in tongues. Pick a regular time and a place. Pick the quietest spot in your house. Pick the comfy chair and do it. A former habit, a friend I know, says no Bible, no breakfast. Or Bible always with breakfast. Or, if you're like me, coffee with Christ, because you need to wake up. Plug it in, or you have my money-back guarantee right now. If you don't soak yourself in Scripture, eventually you'll lose your spiritual momentum, you'll grind to a spiritual halt, and you'll start sliding backwards. You will. So soak yourself in Scripture. Second point from Hebrews 12, pursue holiness. Look at verse 1 again. Pursue holiness. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. In other words, get serious about holiness. Plan for spiritual performance and perseverance. The writer to the Hebrews here uses the image of a foot race, an athletic race. See, in the first century, athletes in the Greek games would strip off everything that weighed them down and participate basically in the nude. They did this so that they could run with as little burden as possible. And they would have to run with perseverance because the race was the marathon. It was a long distance race requiring perseverance, endurance, and focus. Well, in the same way, if you want to sustain your spiritual momentum, you have to have the long view. You have to be prepared to run the marathon. You must be prepared to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that might entangle us. Please notice there are two things that kill spiritual momentum. Everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles. Let me deal with the sin first. What is sin? The Bible tells us in devastating detail, doesn't it? You can read about it in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, or in the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, or the sin of the heart in the Sermon on Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What is sin like? According to Hebrews 12, it's entangling or distracting. The word here used is unique in the New Testament. It's hard to translate with certainty, but I think the idea of the athletic imagery makes it clear. It's entangling. So it's like trying to run a marathon in your toga. Okay? You can't do it. There's too much fabric. It'll wrap itself around your legs and you'll fall flat on your face. So you have to put it off. Put off that sin. If you want to sustain spiritual momentum, you must put off sin in your life. You must identify your particular sin. You must specify it. What is it for myself? And you must crucify it with the cross of Christ. Well, here's a traditional list of the seven deadly sins put out by the medieval church. Stick a cross over it. Any of them look familiar to you? If you need help or accountability, please get it. That's what Christian fellowship is for. That's what pastors are for. Put off sin. But here in verse 1, also put off everything that hinders. Now, I think it's quite clear that these might not be sins. In fact, they're probably not sins or bad things at all. Some of you will know this saying that will come up on the screen. The greatest enemy of the best is the good. The greatest enemy of the best is the good. Now, there are a heap of good things that will get in the way of the best things in our life that will impede our spiritual progress. You see, if the devil wants to stop you from progressing in Christ, he won't say something like, Archibald, go and rob a bank. That will stop you going forward with Jesus. Or he won't say something like, Martha, go and murder someone. That will kill your relationship with God. Or he won't say something like, Reginald, set up an altar to Baal in your backyard. That will fix your Christian walk. He won't do it. The greatest enemy of the best is the good. There are heaps of good things, all great gifts from God, like sport and hobbies, you can see on your screen. Or, next one, family and friends. Or a satisfying career and financial security. They're all good things from God, but are they the best things? Do they get in the way of our spiritual progress? The greatest enemy of the best is the good. What good things stop you and me from committing to spiritual progress? From committing to Sunday worship and fellowship?
What occupies our brain and heart space more than thoughts of Jesus and his purposes for our lives? What do you dream about when you're in the shower or last thing at night when you're lying in bed and the house is quiet? Is it what the Lord wants? Throw off everything that hinders. Pursue holiness. Third point, fix your eyes on Jesus. You see in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. See, all over the pages of the New Testament, all through 2,000 years of church history, the highest value and calling of the Christian is this, to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, to follow him, to consider his life, to imitate him, to say with Paul in Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. To die to ourselves, and as Billy Graham would say, to be born again in Jesus Christ. Please notice in verse 2, we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus, not Jesus Christ or Jesus the Son of God. I think the writer of the Hebrews here is using the personal name Jesus on its own to make this point. It's to emphasize Jesus' humanity. It's to say to his readers, Jesus was fully human. He was fully one of us. So he understands completely what it means to be human and tempted. And yet he went to the cross and was without sin. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, human, but without sin. So Jesus is the perfect person to show us the way to live right before God. If only we would fix our eyes on him and consider his life, we'd have a great way of keeping up our spiritual momentum. You see, that's why Christians through the ages have always treasured the Gospels out of the entire Bible. That's why they've read the Gospels, all four of them, again and again. That's why we internalize not just his teachings and the miracles that he did, but also the example of his life, how he related to friends and family, how he worked, how he played, how he partied, and how he dealt with Pharisees. Because in the life of Jesus, we see clearly the way to live right before God. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who, verse 2, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Please notice there that Hebrews is telling us that the greatest encouragement we can get to keep going for God is the example of Jesus. How not to grow weary and lose heart? How to sustain your spiritual momentum? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Christ. You see, you might love this church. You might love your friends here and coming along. But in the long run, I have to tell you, it will not be enough. You might even be convinced by the idea of Christianity. It's the most reasonable of all the philosophical, theological systems. That's a great thing. But I have to tell you, in the long run, it will not be enough. You must be born again. You must have a relationship, a vital relationship with Jesus. You must fix your eyes, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength on following him closely. When the going gets tough, remember Jesus Christ who endured opposition from sinners. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Soak yourself in Scripture, pursue holiness, fix your eyes on Jesus, and fourthly, accept discipline and seek accountability. The rest of our reading from verse 4 to verse 11 are all about discipline and accountability. We read in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten completely this word of encouragement that addresses you as children? It says, and this is from Proverbs, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you.
because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child. In verse 5 and 6, the writer to the Hebrews appeals to this piece of spiritual logic. God loves us as a father. Every father disciplines his children whom he loves. If God didn't discipline you, he wouldn't love you. Discipline is a sign of God's love and care and concern for us. Please note how realistic the Bible is. Look at verse 7. It says, endure hardship as discipline, because God knows that we don't like discipline. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. I never like it when someone tells me I've done something wrong. I get over it quickly, hopefully more quickly now than I used to, but the initial emotional response is never pleasure. The Bible says, accept discipline as a sign of God's love and fatherly care. Verse 7, God is treating you as his children. Why? Because God is using discipline to produce spiritual fruit in us. Verse 10, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Or verse 11, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, if you want to keep your spiritual momentum going, if you want to share in God's holiness and produce a harvest of righteousness and peace in your life, then accept discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. For the original readers of this letter, this meant being prepared to suffer for being a Christian in the first century, even to the point of death. That's why verse 4 mentions shedding of blood. For us today, though, we are not particularly at risk of shedding blood for Christ here in Australia. But the hardship will certainly mean the sacrifices and the cost of being a Christian disciple today. It might mean the cost of living right before God, because God, the Bible, does have rules and regulations and moral standards. And being a Christian does mean being disciplined to learn those and to live by those in order to live under the Lordship of Christ. And if you do that, if we do that, we will be at risk of scorn and perhaps even suffering in a world that lives apart from God. See, the great risk for us is that we'll become apathetic towards the Lord's discipline. We'll take our spiritual condition for granted. And whenever the Bible says something to discipline us, we read something that kind of jars with our lifestyle, we won't like it. And we'll go with our emotional response. No one likes discipline, so we'll just forget it. Suppress it, come to church next Sunday, have a great time, have lots of cups of tea, go home. That's the risk. I know, because that's my temptation. That's what I'm tempted to do. Just last week, I had to go buy some dog food, and they forgot to scan the dog food as we were checking out. I didn't work it out till I was in the car park and checking the receipt, because that's what I do. I check the receipt in the car park, and I go, oh, crumbs, they didn't charge me for dog food. Easy option, go home. It's a big corporation. They won't miss the $20. God's option, put it back in the trolley, take the trolley back, go all the way in, line up, spend more time, give them money for the trouble, go back, put it in the car, go home. It's not always convenient being under the Lord's discipline. And the risk is we go the other way. But it's not just in sin, is it? The Lord disciplines us by the things he wants us to do as well. When I was growing up as a Christian, one of my favorite songs was by a bloke called Scott Wesley Brown. The lyrics go like this. It's about becoming a missionary. It goes, please don't send me to Africa where the natives are restless at night. I'll serve you here in suburbia in my comfortable middle class life, but please don't send me to Africa where the natives are restless at night. But if the Lord calls you to Africa, that's his discipline. That's his good for you. The great opportunity is for us to use our freedom here in Australia
to pursue godliness and holiness, to fix our eyes on Jesus and to walk closely to Him, and to do it by accepting the Lord's discipline and seeking out its corollary, accountability. Accountability involves other people. Accountability involves admitting that we need others to help us accept God's discipline. See, our great fear is that if we make ourselves accountable and ask for discipline, people will think less of us. But actually, in the Christian world, wise Christians will always think more of you if you ask for accountability, because they will be able to see that you're the one who's serious about sustaining your spiritual momentum. It takes a lot of courage to say, Pastor, I think God is calling me to Africa where the natives are restless at night. Will you please pray with me and help me to discern if this is really God's calling? It takes incredible courage to do that. It takes incredible courage and loyalty to Jesus for a man to say to me, as some have done, Weihan, I have a problem with the internet and the things I watch on it. Please hold me accountable. It takes incredible courage and desire for Jesus for a young woman to say to me, as some have, I struggle with my singleness and I'm tempted to fix it with a non-Christian. Please hold me accountable. I never think less of people who come into my office to say that. On the contrary, I look at them and I say, praise the Lord, there is God's grace powerfully at work in them to sustain their spiritual momentum and keep their spiritual temperature high. Maybe at the end of this service, you could talk to the person next to you or someone you can trust. And you could say, I think the Lord is saying this to me. Would you hold me accountable, please? Ask me how I'm going next week. You might say, I think Jesus is saying to me, you need to do X. Could you please pray with me and hold me accountable? Well, we've come through quite a journey. And God has put, I think, a passion for living for Jesus into our community. We've come through this great spiritual high over 40 days. That's fantastic. But now, how do we gird ourselves up for the marathon ahead? How do we sustain our spiritual momentum? Here it is from Hebrews 12. Soak yourself in Scripture. Pursue holiness. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Accept discipline and seek accountability. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if we do these things, then we will share in God's holiness. We will fulfill the purposes for which the Lord has created us. And we will, in the words of Hebrews, produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that we are saved by grace. Your wonderful grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that even as you've saved us by grace, you now sustain us and you move us forward in the same powerful grace by the power of your Spirit and your Word. Please help us to sustain this spiritual momentum that you've put in our hearts and in our lives. Please help us to soak ourselves in Scripture, to get serious about pursuing your holiness. Please help us to fix our eyes on the dear Lord Jesus. And Lord, please help us to accept your discipline and to seek accountability within your body, the church. And so, Lord, produce in us a harvest, a great harvest of righteousness and peace. We ask it for the glory of your only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.